Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we realize that we are forever weak and needy. Lord, we often will think of our own ways and solutions and how we expect you to work. Lord, we seek for you to be the God that we want you to be, rather than the God who you are. Lord, we expect you to work often in the ways that are regular, but you often work in unexpected ways, in unexpected situations. Lord, you come into our lives in unexpected ways, and we pray that as we open your passage today, that we would see that your ways are far above our ways. Lord, that we need you to come and your will would be done. Lord, we pray that we would see your glory and your honor in this passage and we would praise your name high and lift it high above the heavens. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word Lord from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Please take heed how you hear. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage, and to Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them that Jesus had said that they let them go, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." Right at the very beginning of Mark, we explain the basic outline of Mark is really twofold, up to Peter's confession, where the hinge turns, where Peter confesses that you are the Christ. And these two are divided basically with two geographical ministries. You might say the first half is the Galilean ministry and the second half is the Jerusalem ministry. You see, Jesus' ministry at the start and this conflict that rises in Galilee, and then you see in the second half, this conflict that rises now in Jerusalem. But after Peter's confession, there's this little bit of a break. He's heading towards Jerusalem. But from chapter 8, 31 to chapter 11, he's on his way. He's moving towards. Luke says that he set his face towards Jerusalem. And now chapter 11, we actually find ourselves in this place. And chapter 11 begins with Jesus ministry and his conflict that we see in Jerusalem. But maybe a more accurate statement is not so much that it's centered around Jerusalem per se, but the center of Jerusalem, which is the temple. That we see here, as soon as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. You might say that it's not so much about the Galilean ministry and the Jerusalem ministry, but the Galilean ministry and the temple ministry. And we see here, Mark really is describing these chronological markers. Mark often is just very rapid. We have no idea of time that has happened over how long things are. He says immediately is a direct, immediately, or a change of scene. We often, context gives us a help. But we see more chronological markers in these last chapters than any beforehand. Now, many people assume that the triumphal entry and all that follows is exactly 1 week before Jesus' death. Now, that could be the case, but often I think that John gives us helpful understanding in this situation that Jesus probably was around Jerusalem for the last 4 months of his life. So the triumphal entry is about a week before, but Mark doesn't follow any chronological order, rarely. He can jump around sometimes. So more likely that some of the instances following chapter 11 happened within these last 4 months of Jesus' life. But we are heading towards this, his death and resurrection. He knows what is coming. He's set his face towards Jerusalem. But specifically when we get into the teachings, that these teachings might have been spread out over a period of time. Now, John's Gospel can be helpful to understand the events. John's Gospel helps us that what type of branches they put down. But often we turn to John's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel to be able to understand this event. But Mark records it in a different way. But Matthew and John quote Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Mark has no reference to Zechariah in this. It's a different ending, you might say, to Mark's account, as we will see. But the first thing that we see in this passage is two houses in verse 1. Mark begins with this section with several locations. Now, Mark typically uses a change in place, as a change in scenery, a change in events. You might say as a chapter marker, as a divide. And in this instance, that is undoubtedly true, that Mark records this as a complete change in his gospel, a big marker that you might put in, a bookmark. Jesus is no longer heading towards Jerusalem. He is only a couple of miles away. But more than that, Mark doesn't say that this is a chapter divide. He gives three locations within this one verse. And I think these three locations are significant as it introduces this section that we're about to look at over the coming weeks in the following chapters. The first location he gives is Bethridge and Bethany. Bethridge and Bethany are located about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, John 11 explains. And practically speaking, this is where Jesus probably would have stayed during his time in Jerusalem. There's three feasts that would happen every year, and Jerusalem would become this bustling place where everybody would come. Every Jewish male was expected to come and celebrate these feasts. Many pilgrims would come all into Jerusalem to be able to celebrate. Jerusalem would have been full. So when you go and Jerusalem is full, then you would go and spread out. And out of all these three feasts, Passover was most likely the busiest. Jesus' family made the journey to Jerusalem every year, we're told in Luke chapter 2. And due to this influx in crowds, and many people would stay in nearby towns, either with inns or even with family members. Think about Airbnb in the first century. This is what it was. However, there's another reason Mark is mentioning Bethridge and Bethany. I think that's the meaning of these two names. Bethridge means house of unripe figs. And Bethany means house of figs. It can also mean house of sorrow, but house of figs generally is a common understanding. And we'll see these two sections in the coming sections of the influence of figs. Ripe figs and unripe figs, as we'll look in chapter 11 and chapter 13 as well. The second important location that helps us understand Mark is Mount Olives. Mark is drastically different from Matthew and John. Noted this several times. Mark is written to a majority Gentile audience, and most likely to a Gentile audience who is in Rome underneath persecution. And Mark's account is quite different from Matthew and John, because what actually happens is that it's not really the triumphant entry, but an entry that plummets. An entry that de-escalates. The entry of Jesus, as we will see. Now, Mark doesn't directly quote the reference to Zechariah like John and Matthew. This, as James Edwards points out, a commentator, connects the theme in Mark's gospel of the servant and the secrecy motif, which were talked about several times. Matthew clearly shows that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Lion of David, the one from Abraham, right from chapter 1. However, within Mark, besides verse 1, which Mark states his argument that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the huge question that arises throughout Mark is, who do you think that I am? There's people throughout the Gospel that come to different conclusions. Mark doesn't quote Zechariah, as in Matthew and John, but he references Mount Olives, which is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by the very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." One of the main themes in chapter 14 is the coming of the king. He will divide. That question, who do you say that Jesus is? It brings division. Jesus is one of the main, judgment is one of the main themes in this Zechariah 14, and one of the main themes in the coming chapters. Back to the parable of the sower. Two outcomes, the divide. The ones who hear and obey, and the ones who hear and do not bear fruit. Next thing that we see in this passage is two disciples. Jesus sends two disciples ahead of him to the next village and to untie a colt to bring it to him. Quite a simple instruction. However, they told more details about what they were to respond if anyone was to ask him. The disciples go ahead, and again, James Edwards comments and makes the argument that Jesus staying in an area longer. The owner knows who the Lord is talking about. And then therefore he uses the colt. But it's just a side note. Now Mark might not use that Zechariah 9 prophecy because of this Gentile audience. But John rightly does record that his disciples didn't even understand these things. In John chapter 12, we're told that his disciples did not understand these things at first. Didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Even to Zechariah 9. So maybe Mark is just recording what happened and how people were thinking at the time. It was only later that the disciples made the connection between Zechariah 9. We're told specific information about Jesus' knowledge about the location of the colt. But he also knew the Old Testament, about the prophecies of the Messiah. Jesus knew about them. Jesus explains, "You search the Scriptures," he says in John chapter 5, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." Whereas Luke records in Jesus' Bible study on the road to Emmaus, Jesus interpreted the Scriptures in all the Scriptures concerning himself. The disciples might not have known why Jesus had come. They might not have understood the prophecy in Zechariah that Jesus knew. Jesus understood. We looked at a couple of weeks ago that he willingly went to the cross. Didn't ride on a magnificent war horse, but a young colt, a donkey. He came as a servant to give his life as a ransom for many. The third thing that we see is two hosannas. Verses 8 to 10. As Jesus rides in on a donkey, on this colt, They spread their cloaks out on the road with leafy branches. Now, the placement of garments and branches is significant for two reasons. The first is found in 2 Kings chapter 9, and the second is found in the intertestamental period within history. The first significant reason is Jehu in 2 Kings. Now, Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, you know, the guy that's always jumping. And Jehu is anointed king of the northern kingdom, which is Israel. He's anointed by Elisha's servant. But particularly to be able to come to strike the house of Ahab down. And his wife Jezebel. To put him to death. Because they put to death many prophets. You're looking at all the bad kings throughout all the nation of history. Ahab is one of the worst. You could possibly say the worst king. And here, Jehu is called and anointed to be able to rise up, to be able to wipe out Ahaz and his house. Ahab had led Israel to worship false gods. Baal worship was common practice within even the temples. And Jehu is then anointed king over Israel for this purpose. And as he's anointed king, people come out from everywhere and they place their garments under his feet as he walked. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 31, it says, 13, it says, "In haste, every man took his garments and put it under him on bare steps. And they blew a trumpet proclaiming, Jehu is king." So have this in mind once you think about people placing their garments down on the ground from 2 Kings. The second is not from biblical resources, but from this period, which we have pretty accurate accounts of. And that's Judah Maccabee. About 135 years before Jesus' earthly ministry, there was a revolution called the Maccabean Revolution. And during this time, the Maccabean family began a revolt against the Greek Empire. And they rose up, and this really was a guerrilla movement that was really fought with all these people up in the hills that started to rise against the Greek Empire. Remember when we looked at this in Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000, where John explains that they wished to be able to make him king and take him by force. And here, probably this similar movement back 135 years before this. But the Maccabeans rose up because in 164 BC, when they cleansed the temple from pagan worship. Prior to this, what the Greeks had done was they overtook the temple and they forbid Jews to be able to worship God, their God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They couldn't worship God in their own temple. And it was illegal. You can go to the temple to worship God. And they'd force this, and they said, "You must worship our gods." This then in 164 BC, the Maccabean revolt finally took back the temple to be able to worship the true God. And this is why Jews today celebrate Hanukkah. A celebration that they might be able to, again, worship. They fought for their independence. You can find out more about this in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha. But I tell you all this because in 1 Maccabee chapter 13, verse 51, it says, "On the 23rd day, on the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel." And you see the similarities of what's happening with the Maccabean revolt, and now what Jesus does in the triumphal entry. They're thinking of Jehu, they're thinking of Judah Maccabee. These two historical views come to mind as they place their garments on the road, as they put their palm branches out, as they come out singing Hosanna. They saw Jesus as the new Jehu. They saw Jesus as the new Judah, Maccabee, coming to rid Jerusalem of their evil governors, to overthrow the new Ahab, the new Greek Empire. And they cry out, Hosanna, which is a transliteration from Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray. And then they quote Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's no reference to our father David in Psalm 118. The son of David, like blind Bartimaeus, cried out, the one who would come and rule on your father's throne. A loaded term for a kingdom would come and have no end. Their cry for salvation was not one of spiritual need to save from sin, but one of salvation from a political salvation from the Roman Empire. And ultimately, they didn't understand the temple's purpose as a shadow for Christ. They did not understand Psalm 118, verse 22, which says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See this in Mark chapter 12. Had the two houses, we've had the two disciples, the two Hosannas. And then finally we see two different responses in verse 11. Now usually this text has the title, the triumphant entry. As I pointed out previously, I think that's correct in John's Gospel, in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew says the whole city was stirred up. Luke says that the rocks would sing praises if the crowd was to stop. John explains that the crowd gathered because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But Mark, it's not so much the triumphant entry. All the other Gospels say about this buzz and this hype, this excitement around the crowd, around the whole city. But Mark ends in verse 11 with a deflated note. It's anticlimactic. Response to the crowd of the praises and all that has happened before. One moment you have praised him at the gate, but when he gets to the temple, they all vanish. They wanted Jesus to change the capital, not the temple. They thought they were in Bethany, but they're in Bethrich, the house of no fruit. James Edwards again helpfully points out that they are like the seed sown in the shallow soil that receives the word with joy, but in the end have no roots. Therefore, it withers away. Matthew Henry summarizes this faded joy. Christ, thus attended, thus applauded, came into the city and went directly to the temple. There was no banquet of wine prepared for his entertainment, nor the least refreshment. But he immediately applied himself to his work, for that was his meat and drink. How quick they were to applaud and praise Christ when they thought he came to do one thing. But when he comes to the temple, they're gone. How quick we are too to applaud and praise Christ, yet abandon him within moments. We seek a peace that is comprehensible. We pray for a better job, a healthier marriage, a bigger checkbook, less stress and anxiety. we cry out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. When we want to be saved from the worldly problems that surround us, not from our sinful heart within us. We want salvation here and now. Not to die from sin. We cry out for a new Jehu, a new Judah Maccabee, to rise and to save us. Yet the truth of the matter is, the people who cried out in this passage didn't need a new Jehu, didn't need a new Judah Maccabee. Because what happened to Jehu's kingdom? What happened to Maccabean kingdom? They rose and they fought. It doesn't matter that Jesus came not to be able to build His kingdom, one that will perish, one that moth and rust will destroy. We don't need Jehu or Judah. We need Jesus. The stone that is rejected. So often we want Jesus on a horse, but He comes as Jesus on a donkey. We need the Jesus on a donkey. We need the Jesus who's not sitting on His earthly throne, but the one who hung on a cross, bloody. We praise Him on Sunday, but neglect Him by Monday. We should cry out, Hosanna, we pray. Save us, we pray. But we need Jesus as our King, our Prophet, and our Priest. One who has come to be able to rule our hearts, be able to save our souls, be able to guide our lives. Let's go to Him in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and we give You praise. Lord, we pray that as we open the Scriptures, we would see the beauty of Christ. We would see the splendor of Christ as the one who came to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. Lord, forgive us when we've looked to Christ as one who is merely just a cosmic butler, merely just one to be able to make our lives easier, make our lives on this earth better. But we pray that we would truly from our hearts cry out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. Save us not from our earthly woes and our worldly problems, but save us from our sin. Save us from what has separated us from You. Give us a clean heart, pure hands, that we might be able to serve You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.